That's Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Don't worry, by the time we get to Luke chapter 10 in our Luke study, it will be like 2028, and so we'll all have forgotten everything I'm going to say anyway. I'm half kidding. I'm happy to start from verse 21. No, that's fine. I love that. It's okay. I'll start from verse 21 if you're loaded from there. It's a lovely passage. Great. Verse 21. To give some context as we come to the reading, the disciples have been sent out by Jesus to go and to proclaim the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. They've returned back. Guys, back to verse 21 now. They've come back to Jesus. They've reported to Jesus all that they've been doing. And Jesus says to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you," where Jesus is saying, don't rejoice in the fact that you've been able to cast out demons through my power and authority, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What a wonderful thing that we can rejoice over, amen? That if we belong to Jesus Christ, if we have been saved by him, then our names are written in heaven. And there's not an eraser. God is not going to blot us out of the book of life. If our name is there, it's there. What a joy. In that same hour, the Lord Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit and says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children," the little children being his disciples. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then, turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, suggesting there are other people present, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Many kings and many prophets desired to see the Messiah come." Many prophets and many kings desired to see miracles worked upon the earth, the blind healed, the sick healed, demons cast out, the dead raised to life. And yet it is to these 12 men, fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, this ragtag band of misfits, that our Father in heaven has decided to reveal all of these things to. And the delight is that he decides to reveal himself to us, another ragtag band of misfits, too. Look around the room. An invitation, half a command, look around the room. We have brothers and sisters from Germany, from South Africa, from the far and strange country of London. We have brothers and sisters from Scotland, from Ukraine, from all across this nation and this world gathered in one room. We have people from America. We have people from working class backgrounds and upper class backgrounds. We have people who I'm sure are in some way related to royalty and in some way are probably related to Oliver Cromwell. We've got people from every possible tribe and tongue, and Japan, forgive me, gathered in this room. Why? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and because the gospel is the good news to people of every tribe, tongue, nation, and creed. We are a ragtag bunch of misfits who, if it wasn't for Jesus, would not be in this room together. Amen? If we didn't know Jesus, I'm sure we'd be in bed still. But because we know Jesus, or maybe having a lovely early lunch and enjoying some, watching the golf or the F1 or something, I don't know. But if it wasn't for Jesus, we wouldn't be in this room together. But because of him being who he is, because God in his mercy took on flesh, came to earth, walked among us, showed us how to live, lived the perfect sinless life, and then went to the cross as our substitute, dying in our place, suffering the wrath of God that you and I deserve for our disobedience in our place, we have been united to Christ, adopted into his family, and gathered together. regardless of where we're from, regardless of how young or old we are, we're his. And we're in him. What good news. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. So Jesus takes this small aside, shares this wonderful revelation with the disciples. And then a lawyer stands up and says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, the question that the lawyer is asking here is a very standard question that was asked of the rabbis in Jesus' day. We read a similar question asked by the rich young man. "Dear teacher, what must I do? What good act must I do to inherit eternal life?" In Matthew 19, I think. It is Matthew 19, 16 through 30. Jesus' response is not the traditional rabbinical answer. Jesus asks two questions. Question one, what is written in the law? And question two, how do you read it? So question one is a question of comprehension. Have you read the law? What does it say? And question two is, do you understand the law? Do you know what this text means and how it applies to you? Well, these are pretty good questions for us to ask ourselves, I would humbly suggest. And I think especially as we engage in sharing the gospel with people who don't yet know Jesus, asking them these kinds of questions is really going to help us, isn't it? Why do you believe what you believe? What are the grounds for what you believe? I want to know you. Help me understand where you're coming from before I just answer your question. The lawyer quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, identifying the two greatest and overarching commandments of the Old Testament. He answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." What a cheeky answer. Remember what we've spoken about over the past few weeks, if you can recall. Who can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength perfectly for every single day of their human lives? Jesus is the answer. He did, and continues to forevermore. But among those who are not the incarnate Son of God, who can do this? No one. Very good. Yeah. And who can love their neighbors as themselves perfectly every day? No one. Good. I struggle to do it for 5 minutes. Sometimes, some days, I am aggy, and I am not in a good mood. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' answer is true. If you do this, if you live the perfect sinless life, you will live. Notice the way that the lawyer responds. Keep going. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" You see, the lawyer thought that he could live a life following the Torah. After all, he had the additional Pharisaic bumpers on, like at the bowling alley, to prevent him from crossing over into breaking the Torah. So now he's trying to figure out, okay, who am I supposed to love and care for in this way? He thinks he might be able to run this race. Amazing, isn't it? How religion can twist us into thinking things that aren't true, into thinking that we can actually earn our salvation if we just try hard enough. Trying to justify himself. And we read, if you were to cross over into Luke 16, you read there that the Pharisees are trying to justify themselves before men rather than be right with God. That's in Luke chapter 16, verse 15. So we have two uses in Luke of this phrase of justifying himself. The problem here is that he can't justify himself through his life and actions, but he believes he can. Whereas Jesus is telling the truth. If you live the perfect life, you'll be justified. You can't, so I'll live the perfect life on your behalf. And I'll die the perfect death for you. And then it'll be imputed, it'll be credited to your account. Trust in me, not yourself, Jesus says. Not in this text, but generally. So how does Jesus answer this question? And who is my neighbor? Well, he gives us a parable, starting in verse 30, finishing in verse 35. And we have to understand that this question was quite a complex cultural question for the Jews of Jesus' day. Some of the common answers were your local community. Maybe the boundaries would stretch to all those who were descended from the same tribe. So every man and woman who is from the tribe of Judah, those would be your neighbors. They're from the tribe of Zebulun. Don't have to care about them. It may have extended to religious parties. So if you were a Pharisee, then the other Pharisees would be your neighbor. If you were a Baptist, then the other Baptists would be your neighbor. They weren't a Jewish sect, but we can bring ourselves in there. If you were a Sadducee, only the other Sadducees were your neighbor. Some, of course, would hold the line that it was all Israelites. So if you're Jewish, you're my neighbor. There was not an understanding that neighborliness were to extend beyond the boundaries of the Israelite community. Unfortunately, Leviticus 19:34 seems to not get referenced very often by the Sanhedrin or the ruling elite of the day, which tells the Jewish people that they are to treat sojourners within their land as their neighbors. So Jesus gives us a story. A man was going down, that's an important detail, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they strip him, they beat him, and they depart, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, that's a funny word, a priest was going down that road. It's a story that he made up. Why is it by chance? Anyway, going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. The priest was going down, not up. So the priest was not on his way up to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. So often we hear the reason why the priest walks by is because if he goes and helps the man and the man is actually dead, then he would be rendered ceremonially unclean in accordance with Jewish law. And thus if he went to the temple and tried to serve there whilst ceremonially unclean, the punishment was death. Pretty big deal. So we can appreciate why he wouldn't want to go up to the temple and serve if he's ceremonially unclean. He's then got to wait a week, a whole bunch more travel. It's very difficult, and he can't do what is right in the eyes of God. This priest is heading down, not up. And he walks on by. He's not heading up to Jerusalem to serve. Maybe he still values his ceremonial cleanliness, of course, as he should. Maybe he's on his way to do something in Jericho. Maybe, for sure. But they always say up to Jerusalem, in the same way that we might say up to London. It's that kind of language idea. And here he is heading down, and he doesn't help the man lying on the road. Then Jesus continues, "So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Now if you read Deuteronomy 26, verses 12 through 13, and elsewhere, the Levites were a group, they were the tribe of Levi, who were dependent on the tithes of the people, along with non-Jewish sojourners, orphans, and widows, for their food, for where they were going to live. So they weren't allowed to till the fields and such. They were the servants of the priestly class. So these people were wholly reliant upon the goodwill of the people to eat, to sleep, to have a place to stay, to have roofs over their heads. I guess in our day, this would be somebody who, I'm not going to try and make an analogy, but I think we can understand the picture here. Someone who is wholly reliant upon the goodwill of others sees someone lying on the street half dead and walks on by. Now, maybe the Levite was on the way to help the priest in Jericho. Maybe. But he sees a half-dead man in the street, a man who's in need, and he's a man who lives in need of the goodwill of the people. And he walks on by. Now, usually, the next part of this story would go, and then a devout Jewish man. So usually this is, you know, a bit like how we have those jokes. It's like a priest, a rabbi, and like an imam walk into a bar. You know, it's kind of that sort of joke where it's kind of talking about, often these are kind of anti-clerical kind of stories where you'd say, look at how the priest does the wrong thing and the Levite does the wrong thing, but the good Jewish man, he does the right thing. So Jesus takes this common story type being used within Israel in his day and changes it in a shocking direction. Let's read. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the injured man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, for those of you who don't know what a Samaritan is, and we have a wonderful charity here in the UK that help people called the Samaritans, the word Samaritan in the days of Jesus was a racial slur used to describe people from Samaria and was used as a curse word to describe Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 48, when the religious elite of the day accused Jesus of being a Samaritan, like it's an insult. The Samaritans lived in Samaria. They were mixers of religion, so they showed some kind of respect to Yahweh, the God of Israel, but also worshipped other false gods and kind of mishmashed it together however they felt like it, worshipping up on the mountain. You might remember a story of Jesus meeting a Samaritan woman at a well, and they talk about that. These were, among the Jewish people, the Samaritans were considered to be foreigners, the type that well-respecting folks would avoid, and with whom they would not even share eating utensils. These were the unclean. We don't like these people. We don't talk to these people. They're the ones who rob people on the streets between Jerusalem and Jericho. We don't like them. We think badly of them. Jesus takes a Samaritan and makes him the hero of the story. Not a good devout Jew, as the story would dictate. This is shocking to Jesus' hearers. Shocking. And we miss the sense of that because we're reading it 2,000 years later, not in Samaria. This is someone who's an outcast, who's a foreigner, who looks different, worships different, eats different, smells different, does different, showing compassion on a Jewish man beaten on the side of a road. So what does he do? Well, he shows him compassion. He binds up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, you know, painkillers and kind of fundamental medicine. Then he takes this injured man, puts him on his animal, and brings him to an inn and takes care of him. We're not told where the inn was, so we don't know whether it was further into Samaritan country or further into Jewish country. But if he was taking him back into Jewish country, can you imagine what you would do if you saw somebody who you thought was a danger to our society, walking down the street with somebody who looks like you, smells like you, and acts like you, trussled up on the back of a horse, leading them down the street? You might think they've kidnapped them, wouldn't you? You might think they've captured them. You might think they're the one who beat up the guy in the first place. So for the Samaritan to pick this man up, strap him onto the back of a horse, and bring him to an inn, is for him to risk potentially his life. If we saw someone dragging someone down the street towards, you know, the nearest hotel, we might wonder where they're going and why they're dragging somebody who looks beat up. He wasn't driving an ambulance saying, "Nino, Nino, got injured person here," was he? So he risks his life. He spends money, oil, and wine. He uses his resources. And he goes on to give 2 denarii to the hotel owner, saying, "Hey, cover the costs for this guy. And if he costs any more than this, charge it to my account." Now, 2 denarii was 2 full days' wages. This is a lot of money for someone to part with, for someone they've never met before, who they're now putting up in a hotel, saying, "Cover this for me. And if this doesn't cover the cost," normally, by the way, if it came to the point where you were staying in a hotel and you ran out of money, then you might end up being like purchased by the hotel to work within the hotel to pay off your debt. You become a bond servant. He says, "Cover it. I'll cover it. Don't make them pay at all. They've been injured. They've been beaten up. Let me." What overwhelming generosity towards someone who has villainized this guy his entire life. What overwhelming generosity and kindness. It's amazing, isn't it? So what does Jesus continue to say? Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And the lawyer can't even say the Samaritan. The one who showed him mercy. "Therefore go and do likewise," Jesus says. Friends, to be neighborly then in the Christian life looks like the following 3 things. Firstly, it looks like compassionate care that leads to action. To obey the greatest two commands, to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself, you are required to act. It's not enough to walk past somebody on the street who is homeless and hungry and say, I pray you'll be warm and I pray you'll be clothed. Read James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, where he says that exact thing. If you walk past someone who is hungry and you say, I hope somebody feeds you, and you walk past somebody who is cold and you say, I hope you'll be warm, if you walk past somebody being drenched in the rain and you say, I hope somebody provides you a coat, then you're professing faith with no works. And our works do not save us, but they're the evidence of the fact that Christ has done a marvelous work in our lives. Amen? So our compassionate care for the other, for the neighbor, leads to action. So first, we must treasure Christ. We must appreciate his friendship, his gospel, his bringing us into relationship with the Father by the Spirit. And the more that we can see all that Jesus has done for us, surely it becomes easier to do unto others as we are supposed to. If we understand how much Jesus has given for us, has sacrificed for us, has done for us, if we understand that which is promised ahead in eternity, where we will be co-heirs with him, rulers over all things, where sickness, death, destruction, and pain will be done away with forevermore, if this life is but a vapor, then how can we not feed the hungry, water the thirsty, and clothe the naked? For Jesus says, that which you do to the least of these, you do unto me. We must also compassionately then treasure the lost, seeing them not as nuisances, seeing them not as villains, seeing them not unfairly, but rather seeing them as sheep scattered without a shepherd, destined to eternal destruction unless the Lord intervenes, using us as the means by which he achieves his ends. Scriptures are very clear. Either you are in Christ or you will be in hell for eternity. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. Surely, of all the people we could show enough love and compassion to share the gospel with, it's those who find themselves in desperate need. Step two, to being neighborly. Countercultural boundary crossing. Our culture here in the UK says love those who think like you and cancel those who don't. It says love those, listen to those, watch the podcasts of, read the newspapers of and the articles of those who agree with you. And if somebody disagrees with you, say they're a numpty who doesn't know anything without actually weighing the argument or considering it. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what good is it? Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. If you love those who love you, if you listen to those who say what you want to hear, if you never consider that you could be wrong, if you constantly exist within an echo chamber of your own making, either theologically, politically, or otherwise, and do not seek to understand the other person, what good is it? What good is it? That's not to say the other person is right, necessarily. But if we're not seeking to love them, and we'll get to what Christian love is in a moment, if we're not seeking to reach out to them, then we're just engaging in what the world does. We're doing what the world does, which is form silos and echo chambers that lead to violence and hatred. Lord, forbid us from doing what the world desires us to do. We, as Christians, are to love those who hate us. We're to love those who worship false gods. We're to love those who mock Christ. We are to love those who kill our brothers and sisters. We are to love those who find themselves hungry, naked, thirsty, and alone. Oftentimes, those who find themselves in those situations have done things where the consequences of them are that they find themselves in that position. Not always. But sometimes. That doesn't mean we don't love them. Worldly love is to blindly affirm. In the world, we're told that love means I accept everything you do and I agree with it. That is not Christian love. Christian love is to respect, to befriend, to care for, and to evangelize and call to repent. That's Christian love. So we have to love our children that way. We have to love our husbands and wives that way. We have to love our friends and our family that way. We have to love our colleagues that way. We are to love the people on the street that way. We are to love those who we go into shops with that way. We are to love those who profess to be Christians and very clearly show by their actions they are not that way. We are to love the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Jew, the Sikh, the New Ager, and everyone else in between that way. We are to respect, befriend, care for, and evangelize and call to repent. But what good is it if we befriend the world and then watch the world be cast into hell? It really is quite simple. If you don't believe me, then please see the greatest act of love that God has ever done, which is the gospel, which is taking on human flesh, coming into the human story and saying, you cannot save yourselves, come to me, for my burden is easy. Repent, confess your sin, receive my forgiveness, and enjoy life in all its fullness. God's love is revealed through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ calls all to repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So too must we. Finally, then, this love is going to be immensely costly. For the Samaritan, it cost oil, wine, time, energy, money, and could maybe have cost him some suffering at the hands of people who thought he was kidnapping an injured man on the street. Loving our neighbors will cost us time, energy, resources. It will probably cost us our reputations in the world, and perhaps will cost us our liberties and even our lives. For to love our neighbors is to spend time with them, to embrace them, to share the gospel with them, calling them to repent and believe the good news that Jesus has promised to forgive all who confess their sin to him and ask for his forgiveness and help. If you're not expressing that to people you profess to love, you must ask yourself the question, do I actually love this person? I will say it that black and white. If you're saying, I love this person, but you would never desire to share the gospel with them, then either we have to ask the question, do you actually love Jesus? Or we have to ask the question, do you actually love the person in your life? The Good Samaritan loved a man he'd never met in a costly way. As should we. We don't have to agree with everything that the person we're loving believes. Far from it. We don't have to think the same way. We don't have to act the same way. But we are called to love. And to love is to bring people unto repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most loving thing we can do. To reveal the love of God that we have received and share it with them. Amen.